This morning I want to share a lesson with you that explains the reason why I'm here this morning and probably the reason why you're here also. And that's because when the disciples went to the tomb of Jesus, it was empty. He had been resurrected. We're entering the season when millions of people acknowledge in some fashion or another that Jesus was raised from the dead centuries ago. Modern society calls it Easter, and I think each of us could probably share a few reasons why it's important to us that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We celebrate Easter not just on Easter Sunday. We celebrate it every Sunday, as you noticed this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. The term Easter in the King James Version is used only once in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, but the Greek word is the word Pascha, and it's correctly rendered Passover in later translations, and in fact Pascha is found 29 times in the Greek New Testament, yet it's only rendered Easter once in the King James Version. And I think we ought to be glad that multitudes usually caught up in this pursuit of Easter will at least take some time and reflect upon the resurrection of Jesus and its event and what it means. And I think it's entirely appropriate that we as Christians take advantage of this circumstance and be willing to explain to our friends the significance of the Lord's resurrection. Now, I'm not sure how we got started with some of these traditions that we sometimes observe during the Easter season. We talk about the Easter bunny, and we talk about Easter eggs, and we color the eggs. Now, I'm not an expert on animals, but Easter bunnies, don't they make bunnies and not eggs? Some of you guys that are farmers, you know better than I do, though. And don't chickens lay eggs? And don't those eggs, aren't they white? And don't we why do we color those eggs? And why do we hide the eggs? I mean, I tried to find where these traditions came from, and I didn't do a lot of searching, but, why do we have to hide them? What's the purpose of hiding the eggs? What's that all about? And how many of those colored eggs can a basset hound eat before she gets sick? Those are traditions that go with my Easter that I just don't know the answer to. But as much as I enjoy some of those traditions of Easter, that's not what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. And I made a list of several biblical reasons as to what Easter is all about and what the resurrection is all about. And I thought we would look at it briefly this morning. The New Testament church celebrated the Lord's Supper and communion every Sunday. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And we know this phrase is referring to the Lord's Supper because it indicates the purpose of their gathering was to break bread, which was a reference to the Lord's Supper. And I find it interesting that most good, thorough commentaries will readily admit that in the New Testament church, they partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But today, many denominational churches do not practice that. They do it once a quarter or only on special occasions like Christmas or Easter. And if you ask them why, they'll usually say something to the effect that they want it to be a special occasion. And they don't focus on, and they want to be able to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus. But as we look at that, the example that the New Testament church gave us was partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday and remembering Jesus every Sunday and focusing our thoughts on the sacrifice that he gave and the example that he gave. And in remembering these reasons, let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the chapter on the resurrection. And Paul begins this chapter by reminding them of the gospel itself, which he had preached to them, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he says that if they keep in remembrance the things that he had preached to them, he says that you're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So let's stop there just for a moment. We have probably a little over 100 people here this morning. Now Paul says in this particular reading, he said that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people at once. Probably a little over 100 people this morning. Let's say that five times the number of people were here this morning. Let's say we decided to play a trick, to perpetrate a hoax upon the world, and we had five times the number of people. If we decided to do that, with five times the number of people we've got, and we decided to play a trick on the world, if we could convince them of something like the fact that Jesus was resurrected and that we had seen him, but yet they threatened us with our lives, you know what? Joke's over. We've stopped joking about it now. I dare say that there'd be a single one of us that would be willing to continue with the joke. But yet in the New Testament, I'm sure there was probably some that was willing to recant their faith. But those people in the first century died for their faith. They became martyrs for their faith. People won't die for something that's not true. But yet these people in the first century did that very thing. If this were a hoax, if this were not true, they wouldn't have done that. But Paul continues and he talks about the fact that he says that he was the least of the apostles and he was not worthy to be an apostle, verse 9, because I persecuted the church of God. And then in verse 12 he talks about, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. He's basically saying, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you might as well get your fishing pole and go fishing. That's what he's saying. He's saying we are wasting our time here this morning if that tomb of Jesus was not empty. So number one, the first reason is because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. His resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. The cornerstone in any building is what the entire building rests upon. His resurrection is the reason Christianity is true. If this didn't happen, you're wasting your time. All of Christianity falls upon this particular fact. He goes on in chapter 15 talking about the kind of resurrection body they come forth with. And he tells them at the very end of the chapter, of chapter 15, verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he describes the fact that of the kind of body that we come forth, he says it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. So number one is the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. Number two, Romans 1, 3, and 4 states that Jesus says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." This verse teaches us that Jesus' resurrection makes the declaration that he is the Son of God with power. And this word power in the Greek is the word dunamis, and that is the word that's derived from dynamite. And later in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power." There's that word again, power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The same word power is used here also, and in Thayer's lexicon of Greek words, one of the uses of this word is the power for performing miracles. And even though the New Testament teaches that miracles were to pass out of existence when the message of the word had been confirmed, I think this teaches that in the gospel, which is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this same power is at work, and in a form even today when the gospel is shared with someone. Later in Romans, Paul reminds them that when they were buried with Christ in baptism and raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life, that they are becoming a part of Jesus' resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He goes on to say, "For if we have been joined together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his," there's that word, "resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. For he who died has been justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that when Christ was raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God." Excuse me. And then in Philippians, Paul talks about the things that were gained to him, he counts as lost for the excellency of knowing God. He says in Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, "That I might know him and the power," there's that word again, once again, "the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means," he says, "I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." He's talking about a guy that has his priorities straight in this life. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, a passage that we quote often, he's talking about our new birth becoming a part of the resurrection of Jesus. He says in 1 Peter 3:21, he says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through" what? Remember the rest of the verse? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, so our new birth in baptism is made possible. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, without the resurrection of Jesus, as we previously read from 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is vain and we're still in our sins. And he says, we are of all people what? Most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Why? Because we are wasting our time if Christ was not resurrected. Thirdly, the resurrection tells the world that the kingdom of God is ruled by a living God. The founder of every world religion that I know of is dead, and their bones are buried in the ground. The founder of Christianity appeared to John when he was on the island of Patmos, and he said, "I am the first and the last and the living one." He says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 1:10, John says, "I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Two very important factors here. Number one, it says that the Son of Man conquered death and is alive forevermore. Number two, it says he has the keys to death and Hades. What does a key do? A key unlocks and grants freedom. And the Son of Man in this passage says he granted freedom from death for the redeemed. Granted freedom for the redeemed. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 7, and a few verses following, he says, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, there's that word again, just keeps popping up all over the place in the New Testament, doesn't it? But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has what? Abolished death. He says he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to the gospel, through the gospel. Question. Do we still die? That's a foolish question, isn't it? Of course we do. Of course we do. But what has he done? He's abolished spiritual death. We still die physically. He's abolished spiritual death is what he's done. In fact, Hebrews tells us that very thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those keys deliver us who were held subject all of our lives to this threat and fear of death. In fact, the contemporary English version of the Bible translates it this way, that passage. It says, We are people of flesh and blood. This is why Jesus became one of us. He died to destroy the devil who had power over death. But he also died to rescue all of us who live each day in fear of dying. Who live each day in fear of dying. Do we live each day in fear of dying? No, we probably go about our routines. But there does come a point in time when all of us are suddenly faced with the reality of death. And then it becomes a very real thing. Is it normal to be afraid of dying? Of course. Even as Christians, we haven't been there yet. We don't know what it's like. There's fear of the unknown. Even though God gives us promises, we haven't been where He talks about. We've only had the promises. And so He talks about the fact that we have been rescued from that fear of dying because there is no more spiritual death. There's physical death, but He's rescued us from that fear of that spiritual death. Then fourthly, Jesus' resurrection proves that physical death is not the termination of our existence. Christ's triumph over the grave is heaven's pledge to us that we too will be raised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 23, He says that Christ is the first fruit of our resurrection. You ever gone out to a fruit tree and seen the first fruit? of an apple tree or any other kind of fruit, cherry tree, pear tree, what does the first fruit look like? Whatever kind of fruit it is, what does the last fruit look like? Last fruit looks like the first fruit, doesn't it? All the middle fruit looks like the first fruit and the last fruit. All the fruit looks like whatever kind of fruit it is. In John, he talks about the fact that we don't know what he's going to look like. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And that's what he's talking about. When we see him, we will be like him. And that's what he's talking about. He is the first fruit of what we will be like. Fifthly, the Lord's resurrection previewed the ultimate victory of Christianity over all of its enemies. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted as a lamb that had been slain, but is alive. We talked a little bit about that a while ago. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, and I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures amidst the elders, a lamb stood. He stood as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The same Lord was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He had overcome. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has what? It says he's overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Christians too will overcome as a result of the Lamb's sacrifice. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and verse 11, it talks about the fact that they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. The resurrection of the Son of God should be a constant reminder to us that we will overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. This morning, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, it's important for a variety of reasons. You may be able to think of your own reasons, but this morning, five of the reasons that we talked about. Number one, it's the foundational principle upon which our faith rests. Number two, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Number three, he is the author and finisher of our faith and is presently alive in heaven and interceding for us to the Father. Number four, Jesus is the first fruit of our resurrection. Remember, we said we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know from what John says, we will be like him. And fifthly, the Lord's resurrection in Revelation gave us a preview of coming attractions in which he will completely dominate the last of our enemies, and that is death. The Lord's resurrection is extremely important. It's important because he overcame. If he did not overcome, we wouldn't. We would be wasting our time this morning. We would still be in our sins, and we would have no hope. This morning, that hope is only available for those that are Christians. And we're going to offer an invitation song. And if there's anything we can do for you, if you've never named the name of Jesus, we invite you to come. If you're a Christian that's no longer walking with the Lord, we can certainly offer our prayers for you and restore you to your faith. We give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.